So it's February 10th, and today we are studying the book of Acts. We're finishing up what we studied last time, and I'm just going to do that really briefly from chapter 23. We were reading about Paul's testimony before the Jewish council. Let us begin with prayer. Dear Lord, bless our study of your word, that we may receive your Holy Spirit, and that we may understand your word and grow in our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in chapter 22, going into 23, Paul is brought before the Jewish council, and he recounts his conversion to the Jewish council and comes before Ananias, who is the high priest. It is in chapter 23, then, that Paul addresses them, and he raises a controversy. So let me first tell you here what the Sanhedrin is made up of. It's made up of high priests who are priests and former high priests. Sometimes it's translated chief priests. It's also made up of elders, which are the leaders of the different tribes in Israel. And they would be considered, you know, the well-known families among the Jews. And then the scribes are the scholars, or the Bible experts. Sometimes they're called lawyers in the scriptures because they're experts in the law of Moses. And these group three groups of people form this, I think it's 70 that sit on the council, and the Jewish council acts like the Supreme Court of Israel. So all the cases that can't be settled locally are brought to the Supreme Court, and they give the final rulings. You find that there's one central issue that divides the Sanhedrin, and Paul is well aware of this. Now, besides these three groups, you also have different belief systems. So among all these groups, you have some who are Pharisees and some who are Sadducees. And these are different theological beliefs. The Pharisees are more conservative in that they accept the whole Old Testament. They believe it literally. Whereas the Sadducees are more liberal or progressive. And they believe only in the law of Moses as it is, you know, a legal way of settling disputes. And they don't believe there's anything miraculous, as in there's no angels, there's no afterlife, they don't believe in miracles. So you have that division among them, and Paul knows this, and so he raises the question of the resurrection. And at that point, then, the Jewish council becomes divided, because some say there is no resurrection. So Paul does that to challenge them. And the Pharisees say there is. Paul said, or the Sadducees say, no, there isn't. And it's about to completely lose control until finally the Romans come in and they bring him back to the barracks. From there, he is rescued from a plot to assassinate him, and he's taken down to Caesarea. And that's where I wanted to pick up today, is in Caesarea, and that's the handout I put on the back table. Any questions before we go into that? Let's start by reading 24 verses 1 through 9. And this is now Paul is in Caesarea, and the Jewish council has prepared a public speaker, a lawyer named Tertullus, who's going to make a case against Paul. Somebody read verses 1 through 9. Oh, thanks.
5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders and a certain reporter named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. So the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so."
Okay, so they brought him to the governor of Caesarea, whose name is Felix. So he'd be a Roman official, a governor, kind of like Pontius Pilate was a governor of Judea. And the argument here brings three accusations. Anybody catch those accusations? There's three of them. Okay, so the first thing is the dissensions, which the fancy word for that is sedition. So rioting or rebellion. He's leading rebellion. The second accusation?
The ringleader.
He's a ringleader of what?
Nazarene.
The Nazarenes is what they refer to him. So what is that referring to? Why Nazarene?
Right.
No, not Nazarite. Nazarene. So, wait a second. There's two words, right? Nazarene. So Nazarene would refer to Jesus of Nazareth, right? Not Nazarite. And I get those two mixed up. So the follower of Jesus of Nazareth, and that's called sectarianism. Which means the sect of Jesus. They see him as causing divisions in among the Jewish religion. You might also think back to the other sects. We just saw that sect of the Pharisees, sect of the Sadducees. And so this is another sect, a branch of theology within Judaism. Third charge. Okay. It's called sacrilege, where they profane the temple. And what he was being accused of was bringing Greeks or Gentiles into the temple where they weren't supposed to be because they hadn't been purified and they weren't allowed beyond the court of the Gentiles. Now, Paul is going to respond to each of these three things. So if you're making notes in your Bible, you could draw 1, 2, 3 next to each of those things. Now let's read Paul's response, verses 10 through 21. Philip, you want to keep going there?
Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I did the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing anyone nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city."
That's response number one.
"Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. For this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets."
That's response number two.
"I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, and there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men. Now after many years I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which the Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here for you to object if they had anything against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day."
Okay, and number three was in verse 18, that he was, they found him purified in the temple. So he responds to each of the charges. Okay, the first charge was sedition, but he points out he came peacefully. He came peacefully to Jerusalem, and he wasn't disputing or stirring up a crowd. The second thing he responds to is that he is leading a sect, which he says he calls the Way, and he argues that the Way. Now, why do they call it the Way? What did Jesus say? "I am the Way." Okay, so his followers were known as the followers of the Way. That the Way is actually in agreement with the Old Testament. He says, "This what they call a sect is for me the fulfillment of all that is written in the law and the prophets." So he says he's a follower of the Old Testament. And then the third charge is sacrilege, which he says, "No, actually, I was." What was he doing in Jerusalem that shows he wasn't? He was bringing alms. According to the Old Testament, he was being purified in the temple. So that's verse 18. And he was with Jews, not Greeks. So he was purified, being purified with Jews. So each of the charges, again, are completely empty. What is the real cause of discord, he says, among the Jewish council that causes all this these divisions in the Jewish council?
Well, it's the resurrection,
yeah. So what I want you to do is pay attention as we go forward, because he's going to bring this up again and again. Almost every time he's put on testimony, he's going to bring up the resurrection, and he's going to use the word hope. And you'll notice how many times he uses the word hope, the hope of the resurrection. And we'll see how that's tied in with the messianic hope of who Jesus is and him rising from the dead as well. Let's go to 22 through 26 now. Have another reader? Jim?
"But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the Way, put them off, saying, Lysias.
I don't know.
The tribune comes down. I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending his needs. After some days, Felix came down with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul, so he sent him often and conversed with him. Keep going.
That's good.
All right. So now he's in front of Felix, Roman governor.
And his focus with Felix is to mention three things. What are the three things he reasons about?
It's just like this, the Lord loves sets of threes, you know, the Trinity, so everything's in a set of three.
We got another three here.
Okay, number one is righteousness. Number two is self-control. Does anybody have a different translation? And number three is what? Judgment? The judgment. You notice when talking to a Roman now, he might not spend as much time, depending on how well the person already knows the Old Testament. Now, Felix, it says, already has an accurate knowledge of the way, which means he's well-informed, he's well-versed in what Christianity is, and maybe knows the Old Testament, maybe he knows of Jesus. And when Paul talks to him, he talks about righteousness, which would be how are we right with God. So this would involve our salvation. How are we justified? We're justified by faith in Jesus Christ and not by the works of the law. Righteousness is number one. Self-control, the second thing he talks about, which would be the life of faith or sanctification. And the third thing is the judgment, which would be the end of the world and our accountability. So you notice for the Christian faith, you have the beginning, the middle, and the end. You wonder how long that conversation went on, but he's really outlining the beginning, the middle, and the end of the Christian faith, from justification to our life of self-control. And talking to a Roman, it would be, don't live like the Romans live. And finally, to the final judgment, what everything is building up to. And I think it's helpful to review these things when you see how Paul did it, to think of how we can witness too. Sometimes I wonder if we talk about the end of the world enough, because I know I don't usually think to bring that up as much when talking with somebody. You know, talking about the final end of all things, the judgment. But Paul makes a point to talk about it in every opportunity he has, is the judgment and the resurrection of the dead. Any thoughts on that?
I think it's interesting he was married to a Jew.
Who was? Oh, Felix.
Yeah,
right.
Which is where he got. He's probably where he got all his knowledge from.
True. True. I hadn't thought of that.
Yeah.
Right. He was married to a Jew. Anything else?
Did he want Paul to bribe him then?
Yeah. So the whole reason why Paul remained in prison was because Felix thought every time he called, you know, would work with Paul, that there'd be some kind of negotiation going on. Eventually, Paul would say, okay, what do you need to move this forward? He thought Paul would pay him off. But Paul didn't do that. And that went on for 2 years in Caesarea. Paul was in prison or in whatever the accommodations were. I think it says something about him being able to have some freedom, but he was in custody. Why was Felix afraid? Why did he have a guilty conscience? Or maybe he did believe.
He realized he was sinful, maybe.
I mean, the guilty conscience would be more, you're starting to buy into what he's saying. Mm-hmm. You know it to be true. So he already has an accurate knowledge about the way. And now that Paul's been in front of him and laid this out before him, he already knows in his heart what is right. Plus he knows Paul is innocent. So he's afraid.
He's also afraid. He wants to keep the peace, too, because he doesn't want an uprising among the Jews.
That's true, too. And so he's torn, you can tell. And politics, you know, have a way. And we're going to come back to this, looking at the politics playing out and how so many things, nothing has really changed. Nothing's new under the sun. Yeah, he's waiting for money. Chapter 25, then. Let's move on. And I'll begin just by summarizing this section because we don't have time to read it all. Some of it's repetitious. But Felix replaces Festus as governor. I'm sorry. That should be the other way around. Festus replaces Felix, so switch those two around. As governor, the Jews attempt a plot. What they do is they're planning to get Paul brought back to Jerusalem for trial. And along the way, they're going to ambush and kill him, assassinate him. And you have this exchange between the Jews and Festus where the Jews are asking Festus to do them a favor. Do us a favor, we'll do you a favor, you keep the peace, so they can bring Paul back to Jerusalem. Festus is favorable to this and is ready to grant the request until Paul appeals to Caesar. And this is basically Paul's last resort. You can tell by the way it builds up and how long this has been going on. For 2 years, Paul's been sitting in the, you know, sitting around in Caesarea, coming to this point where Paul says, okay, finally, I don't have any other choice. It's like he keeps waiting to see, is there another way out? He finally appeals to his Roman citizenship, where he would have a right to a trial by Roman officials, and not to be brought back to Jerusalem. Because he knows if he's brought back to Jerusalem, he knows what's going to happen. He also knows, I'm sure in the back of his mind, that the Lord's already prophesied that he's going to go to Rome. Right? Or does that come later on? I can't remember now. Whether that's already been prophesied or it's coming up, that he's going to go to Rome. Let's read now, picking up. Well, I've got another summary now in chapter 20, starting at verse 13. Paul before King Agrippa. So Festus now says, since he's appealed to Caesar, I'll get a second opinion. Now there's some parallels here, and it almost sounds a lot like what happened to Jesus. Because remember, what did Pilate do when he was stuck at a crossroads and didn't know what to do with Jesus. Before that, before he made the sentence, who did he send Jesus to? Herod. And Herod would have been a relative that Jesus went to, would have been a relative of King Agrippa, because Agrippa is the son of Herod Agrippa I. But basically it's part of this Herodian family. And the Herods are all part of, they come from an Idumean family, which is outside of Jerusalem, so they're not really Jews. And they've found their place as the Jewish kings by being appointed by the Roman government. So they're under the control of the Romans, but they pretend to be kings of the Jews. And that's the Herods, dating back to Herod the Great. Now this is Herod Agrippa II. Festus describes the case in verse 19. He says, they had certain points of dispute with him, meaning the Jews and Paul, about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but who Paul asserted to be alive. Well, notice how he words that. You know, okay, they're kind of just debating about this religious stuff, and then they think there's this Jesus who was dead, and then this guy says he's alive now. So that's how his kind of outsider view of what's going on. He really hasn't investigated this. Agrippa then agrees to hear the case, and Festus is quick then to clarify that he sees nothing deserving of death in Paul. So let's go to 26 now. In chapter 26, Agrippa gives Paul permission to speak. And why don't we read verses 2 through 11. We're probably going to keep going, but let's do 2 through 11. Thanks.
I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand, I am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers.
Underline that word, hope.
To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain.
Hope.
For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought credible by you that God raises the dead?
So you have hope again, and now the resurrection.
Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities.
Okay, so he's recounting his pre-conversion life as a Pharisee. And he raises what I would say is the first controversy at stake. And what is that controversy? What did we underline? And the hope of the resurrection. Okay. So we'll say number one is the hope of the resurrection.
And how he actually was working in opposition to Jesus of Nazareth. He cast his vote against those who were following Jesus of Nazareth. Let's go on now to read of his conversion. So this is, let's do 12 through 18. Thank you.
While so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice say to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things that you have seen, but also to the things that your eyes will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me.
So the second controversy is raised here now in his conversion, and it's who he's being sent to. Who is he being sent to witness to? Okay, so the mission to the Gentiles is the second major point of controversy between the Christians, Paul, and the Jews.
Let's read on. Don, you want to keep going? Verses 19 through 23.
So King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient. Approved disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death.
Yep, that's all right.
So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day, testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles.
Okay, so two more controversies raised here. One is the reason why they seized him in the temple and tried to kill him. What was that reason? Why does the text say that they tried to seize him and tried to kill him? What's that?
He wanted them to repent and return.
Okay. Was the call to repentance? And then
the fourth thing mentioned here.
Be the last one we'll mention, is that Paul was arguing that the Old Testament was fulfilled in the suffering and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I think you see a pattern in these things throughout the book of Acts, having gone this far through it now, where one of these four things is what is going to be the sticking point between whether Jewish followers of the Old Testament are going to follow Christ or not, is how they respond to these four things. The hope of the resurrection, the mission to the Gentiles, the call to repentance, and the fulfillment in the suffering and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Any thoughts on that? So Festus responds with a loud voice. He says, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Great learning is driving you out of your mind, driving you mad." So Festus is, he's not going along with any of this. But Paul says, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words." You know, it's interesting because the response of Festus the Roman is, you know, this guy's crazy, but when you actually look at what he's doing, how he argues, how he follows the same pattern, repeats himself, goes back to the same talking points, he's making more sense than anybody in any of this. And he's doing it in a way that's not, he's not losing his temper, he's not losing his emotions. He's not coming and saying, "Look, I've been in this prison for 2 years, and now you want to hear me?" You know, he's not distracted. And so often when you give a testimony or when you hear people talk about controversial issues, they often just get off track, get distracted, get emotional. And I'm reminded of what we studied at the USC class recently. We've been studying 1 Peter. And Peter says that because the end is near, Christians should have a sensible and sober mind. That strikes very true, I think, for us today, is Paul's sensible, sober mind in just delivering the same message of the gospel, of his testimony, again and again, and not getting caught up in all the nonsense. When you look at politics and the media and all the nonsense that you can get distracted and caught up in, get back to just a well-balanced. You know, you don't need to be way over here, hashtag never whatever. You don't need to be over here, hashtag always whatever. Find that well-balanced middle where the Christians stand and they just deliver the simple message of the truth. And they do it the same way, you know, again and again, and just try to not get caught up in the emotion and the distractions and the nonsense, I think is a good takeaway from this. Yes.
They keep saying over and over, I mean, and Paul keeps making a point, they all know the Old Testament so well. You would think that they could see how Jesus was the fulfillment of everything that they knew. But he fulfilled all of those prophecies. And even Paul himself, it took Jesus appearing to him and basically slapping him in the face to say, "Look." So think it was so hard for them?
Well, so the question was, you know, why couldn't the Jews see more clearly that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament, like Paul lays it out, and to us might seem clear. And what's also interesting to add to that is they don't actually debate the real issue. They don't have anything to debate against Paul's claims when you look at the Old Testament. They don't quote Scripture. They don't go to the Word of God. They don't try to discuss repentance. They just go to these false accusations and political maneuvers to try to move the situation the direction they want. It's just a power thing. Unbelief is blind. And the more you resist the truth, the more blind, I think, unbelief becomes. The less rational. I mean, I hate to use the comparison to what happened in New York, but I can't help myself when you have people approving and celebrating third trimester abortions, and how even for somebody who does not ever pick up the Scriptures to make that argument is so irrational and blind that can't you see? And the governor in Virginia who suggests that, you know, even after the child is born, you still have a choice, I mean, is just so blind that the only thing I can say is it's just the work of the devil that can blind us so badly to something. And we should always be aware that, you know, well, what are we blinded to? And look at ourselves to pray for that enlightenment from the Lord. It's only His Holy Spirit that can open your eyes. And if your eyes have been opened, then just thank God for that. I mean, that's just His grace that did that for Paul. And like I said, sensible, sober mind. Pay attention carefully to what the Scriptures are saying as you examine them and test them and practice them. Jim?
I haven't noticed it until now. There are a lot of parallels I can draw between Paul and Martin Luther during the Reformation. This almost...
On trial,
yeah.
Paul and Martin Luther.
Yeah.
Many parallels.
Pharaoh, not willing to let the people of the Jews out of Egypt. Any reasonable person would have done it, but he could not let go.
Yep. And so parallel to Pharaoh.
Yeah, these people.
Exactly.
They had evil in their heart.
Right, and you could say the same thing about, you know, terrorists who are willing to murder for what they believe to be right, and the blindness of it. If you look up those passages at the bottom there, each one of them references how the governor or the leaders in these situations are persuaded by, you know, selfish motivations. They want to do a favor, or they want a favor in return. And that's what I call political grace. So we know God's grace. Political grace is something for you, something for me. There's nothing free. And even Agrippa in the end says, well, you know, you almost persuade me to believe, and there's nothing deserving of death in you, but since you've appealed to Caesar, sorry, you know, off you go to, you know, just pass the buck along instead of really doing what's right. So you see the weakness in these leaders to even really pay attention to what really is the right thing to do. Let's close with prayer. Dear Lord God, you have opened our eyes to see the truth of our Savior Jesus Christ. This is a gift that we do not deserve, and we thank you for reminding us that it is by your grace and favor, which is free to us, that we believe these things. We pray for all who might be blinded by unbelief and the work of the devil, that you would use our testimony a testimony just like Paul to change their heart and that your spirit might also reach them. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.